This morning we're going to be studying the subject of God's patience once again. I want to eventually get to the book of Jonah and talk to you about God's patience with Jonah. But before I do that, I want you to turn with me over to Romans chapter 9. And we want to look at verses 14 to 24. This passage that we've looked at before, and the reason that I'm coming back to this point is that I want you to see this morning that God's long-suffering with the wicked is in order that He might make known the riches of His glory on vessels of mercy. That is, those whom He has chosen to become His saints. And then from that point we will go on to talk about why God needs to show us patience as His saints. But let me read to you these famous verses that are so hotly contested by Christians as to whether or not men have free will. It says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For He says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion.' So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth.' Therefore He has mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills He hardens. You will say to me then, 'Why does He still find fault? For who has resisted His will?' But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will a thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? And what if God, wanting to show His wrath and make His power known, here's our phrase, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He has called, whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." Now there's a temptation when we think about the sovereignty of God to think that God is unrighteous. That somehow or another, that since God is this much in control of the eternal destiny of people, that somehow His condemnation of them is wrong, and even the basis upon which He saves them, which is merely of His own good pleasure and His own will, that is something that is wrong. But we need to very carefully consider these verses here. When it says here that, is there any unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. And He says, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. Which means the whole thing is in His hands. It's not of a man who wills himself to be saved. It's not of a man who runs in such a way that he will be saved. That is, that he obeys God or runs the course of the Christian life as he thinks that he ought to in order to please God and find favor with Him. But it's simply God who shows mercy, it says here. And so he goes on to talk about the Pharaoh and how he raised Pharaoh up. Why did God raise Pharaoh up? Maybe we should begin there in our interaction with each other. What would you say to me? Why did God raise Pharaoh up? According to this passage.
So that God's name would be declared
in all the earth. Now, there, you know, it's amazing how famous Pharaoh is in human history. Why do you think that he's so famous according to this passage? Well, I think it's because of his resistance to God, wouldn't you? I mean, truly, if you can hardly think of anyone else who has resisted God more than Pharaoh did. From the very beginning of being confronted by Moses and Aaron, he said, "Who is the Lord? I do not know who the Lord is, and I do not know the Lord. Why should I serve the Lord? Why should I listen to the Lord? Why should I listen to you, Moses?" And we see that as time went on, that Pharaoh stood it out against Moses and God himself, time and time again. But it says here another thing, besides even what Maria Elena said to us, which is very true, that God's name might be declared in all the earth. That's why Pharaoh was raised up. But it was also, it says here, that God may show His power in him. Now, what we need to ask ourselves is what that means. In what sense was God's power demonstrated in Pharaoh? I can think of two ways offhand, but why don't you see if you can guess at least one of them for me.
When Pharaoh basically stood up against God, God showed the plagues and all of the things that were demonstrated back to him that he was much more powerful than what the mere man, even though he was a leader, was able to do. He was the leader of the greatest nation in the known world at that time.
Now, that's right, Dave. He demonstrated his power, and then he brought these great plagues against him. He was stronger than Pharaoh. That's one of the things that I was thinking of. The other one is that God was patient with him. Now, that may not be something that has occurred to you before when you've read these words, that somehow or another that God was patient with Pharaoh. How can we say that God was patient with him? Can we list some of the ways that he was patient?
He gave him seven times to relent and let his people go. After that, God pardoned his heart.
Yeah, that's right. You were just mentioning that before we even... Oh, I see. You discussed that this morning. I see. Well, you're prepared. This is good. This is very good. In connection with that, I think we ought to ask ourselves this question. What does it mean when it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart? This is a very important question for us to be able to answer, because a lot of times people stumble over this, don't they? What does it mean when it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, or he hardens whom he will? Very important that we understand this most carefully and most correctly, lest we make a terrible error.
Well, God withholds his grace from anyone. So if God withholds his grace from anyone, which he can do. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, if God withholds His grace, Rita said, then the heart is not softened, it grows harder, and that's exactly right. In other words, God's hardening of Pharaoh was not His infusing this hardness into his heart, but it was giving him over to his own sinful desires without any more striving with him over it. Do you see that? And we need to understand that God does strive with sinners. We looked at that last Sunday when we were looking at Genesis chapter 6, and we saw that for 120 years God strove with the antediluvian world, the sinners of that day, the world before the flood. At the end of it, his patience, which was kept waiting, it says, we looked at that last week briefly, his patience was kept waiting in those days, came to an end, didn't it? And then God destroyed the world in a flood, and only 8 persons were saved through that whole time period, that whole world. Now, when we read these verses here, we need to remember these things that we're saying. We need to understand this correctly. God is perfectly sovereign, isn't He? And as the implication of verse 19 is that very thing. You will say to me, then why does He still find fault? For who has resisted His will? In other words, God is stronger than all, more powerful than all, more powerful than Pharaoh, more powerful than the sinners of the antediluvian world, more powerful than the hardest heart. But it says here, indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? We really do want to try to get behind all of it, don't we? To see the basis upon which God chooses some unto eternal life, rather than accept the idea that it's merely of mercy and God's choice and God's will. We really want to be able to say that it's something in man, it's something he's able to work or do, or something that he did or didn't do that was the basis of his choice and election. But that's not what this is saying. In fact, what it says is that we shouldn't ask this question. Do you see how wonderful God is in these things? I find it marvelous. He says here, O man, who are you, verse 20, to reply against God? Will a thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What is the lump there? And what is the what are the vessels that are being talked about? Who are the vessels?
Us.
The vessels are us, aren't they? The vessels are the those whom God has chosen, and then God whom He has left in their sins justly. He has left them there. This is what they wanted, and it demonstrates His justice in His wrath. What if God, who is willing to show His wrath, what if it's His, as it worded here, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering? There's our lead into our study here. Endured with much long suffering, the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. So the vessels are people, both the wicked and those whom God's going to show mercy upon unto salvation. And the lump is that great lump of clay, the clay of humanity, out of which God molds and fashions people according to His own will and pleasure in terms of their personality and temperament and natural abilities. He gave all that to Pharaoh, just as much as He does to a righteous person. We all are woven in our mother's womb, fearfully and wonderfully made. I was talking to my wife about this this week, that we live in a fallen world, but we must always remember that God is perfect in a fallen world. And I think that sometimes, because we forget that idea that God is perfect in a fallen world, we see things as out of control, but absolutely not is it the case that God's work is perfect. And God's work is perfect in the worst of situations, just as it is in the best of situations, just as it is in the worst of human hearts. as much as it is in the most moral man who ever lived apart from God's saving grace. Do you see what I'm trying to say? This is a beautiful thing, because it will help us not to answer back to God, as it says here, that because God endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath. I wonder if we think about that enough. God's patience with the wicked. God's patience with wicked men. Now, if you read your Bible carefully, you can see that God, at times in the Word of God, He just simply struck men dead. You think of Uzzah when he put out his hand to touch the ark and God struck him dead. You think one of those kings that was rebelling against God and he stretched out his hand to point it at the prophet and it withered. There's many places in the Scripture. Nabal, that worthless man Nabal, says 10 days later the Lord struck him and he died. And so we ought to be able to see that God's justice, and God in His justice is well able to take people out of the world at a moment's notice without any questions. He can just simply do that. And it would be just of Him, if that was His righteous judgment, to do so. But here it says, and we need to take notice of this, what if God, wanting to show His wrath, wants to demonstrate this and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering vessels of wrath, who, it says here, are prepared or fitted, the word is, another translation, for destruction. In what sense are they fitted, or what sense are they prepared for destruction? Well, according to what we've just said a few minutes ago, they're fitted by themselves, actually, by their own sinfulness. It isn't that God, before time began, when He chose a people for His own possession, that He chose to literally create men to damn them, as our doctrine has been blasphemously accused of, because that was never the case. And God shows much common grace and many thousands upon thousands of acts of goodness, kindness, and mercy to people who will end up destroying themselves. You have destroyed yourself, God says in Hosea. If we end up in hell, we end up there because we've ruined ourselves. If we end up in heaven, it's solely by God's grace and mercy. Do you see that? Now, God casts men into hell, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that He doesn't act in justice. He certainly does. But I'm trying to show you how it's worded here so that we might understand these things correctly. So there was much patience shown to Pharaoh numerous times in the suspension of the many earthly judgments which God brought upon the nation of Egypt, wasn't there? I mean, He brought the judgment, then Pharaoh would feel the difficulty of it, and he'd say, "Oh, I've done the wrong thing." You know, he even at one point, I think, said, "I repent of this." But did he really repent? And you'll notice this in the Scriptures with men like Pharaoh and men like Saul, that they will pretend to repent, but they do not really repent. They still go back to their own sins, and they will not deal with God over it in repentance. Not true and thorough repentance, which is based upon God's grace and crying out to God for that grace. We need to see one more example of this, and then I want to take you to the book of Jonah. But look with me over at Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15, and we want to look at verses 13 to 16. It says here, "Then God said to Abram, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they will come out with great possessions.'" There's Pharaoh in Egypt. "Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, watch this, They shall return here for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Isn't that an interesting statement? The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. What does that mean? Can you tell me? What is their iniquity? Well, their iniquity is the guiltiness of their sin. They're deserving of God's wrath, but in this particular case, it says that God was being patient with them. In the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. It's not yet filled up, which implies that there is a definite measure in regard to wicked people of God's patience and how long He will be patient with them. And when that patience is at an end, He is very decisive in His judgments. In this case, it's a nation of them. And we need to understand that God deals on the level of nations as well as individuals. Not one against the other, or one without the other, but on different levels. So we need to understand these things in regard to God's patience with the wicked. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. John Gill says they would be turned out of the land, and the seed of Abraham could not till then inherit it. Wicked people, he says, have a measure of iniquity to fill up, which is known of God. Some are longer, some are quicker in filling it up, during which time God waits patiently and bears with them. But when it is completed, He stays no longer, but takes vengeance on them. The Amorites were only one of the nations of the Canaanites, but were a very strong and powerful one, and are put for them all, and are the rather mentioned because Abram at this time dwelt among them, and it seems as if there were some good men among them, such as the confederates of the friends of Abraham might be, and they were not arrived to that depth of wickedness that they afterwards would and did, and which brought on their ruin, and so made way for the posterity of Abram to inherit their land. So we see the patience of God here, don't we, in regard to the wicked? But I want to show you this morning, for the remainder of our time, the patience of the Lord with those of us who know the Lord. I want you to turn with me over to Jonah chapter 1. This little book which has mighty lessons in it. Jonah chapter 1. For the sake of time, I'm just reading these so that I'll have more time to discuss this with you. 1-4. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Isn't that incredible? The Lord specifically commanded Jonah, who was his prophet, to go to Nineveh and to preach. And Jonah, he didn't want to go. And so he turned and he went the opposite direction. He found a ship that was going to Tarshish, it says here. And twice, at least twice here, it mentions that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Now, this is a very peculiar thing to me, I think, when you stop to think of it. He's fleeing from the presence of the Lord. What does that mean in this case?
He hasn't read the Psalms and his eschatology.
He hasn't read the Psalms and his eschatology is off. That's very good. Well, he didn't understand good theology at a number of points, evidently, here, as we're going to see, which, by the way, is why God shows us patience. Patience. Now, let me ask a question. Are all Christians on the same level in terms of theology, in terms of their understanding of theology?
No.
Well, that was quick. Yes, that's true. They're not on the same level, are they? There are some people who are very astute in theology, very discerning. They're able to rightly divide the word of truth and to see all the implications of many of the implications of doctrinal truth. You would think that a man whom God appointed to be a prophet, and he was sending him to Nineveh to preach repentance to these people, would understand that he couldn't flee from the presence of the Lord. Now, why do you think that he fled from the presence of the Lord? That's the next question that we need to ask ourselves. Why was Jonah fleeing from the presence of the Lord? First of all, let's ask this question. Can anyone flee from the presence of the Lord? Psalm 139, where can I go from your presence? You know, if I was to mount up to heaven, there you are. If I was to descend to the pit, you know, you're there. But he was fleeing. Why was he fleeing? We need to come to terms with that, I think, here this morning to help us understand God's patience with him. That's exactly right, Brian. He wanted justice. And he didn't want mercy. But then why did he flee before he saw what happened? Because, by the way, if we look over at chapter 4 of Jonah, and in verse 1, what do we read there? This is what we read. It says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly." That is that these people repented. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God. Slow to anger," there's our word for patience, "and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." Boy, isn't that good? See, he's doing this beforehand. Before they even repented. He's saying to God, I knew this was going to happen. I knew you were going to show mercy on these people who I don't want shown mercy to. I want your judgment upon them, Lord. What he was saying. In fact, it even goes farther there in verse... this is really good, and the Lord showing him patience. He says in verse 3, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me." This is how indignant he was over it. "For it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city. Look at this. Look at how stuck he is in this. He went out of the city and he sat on the east side of the city, and there he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade. Watch this. "Till he might see what would become of the city." It's kind of like he's sitting there like, you know, "God will surely destroy them after what they've done to us." But God didn't, did he? So he had to teach him another lesson. He had to show him more patience, didn't he? And what did he do here? It says here in verse 6, the Lord has, by the way, very amazing ways of providentially ordering things in his patience to be able to teach a believer lessons. As I said to you last Sunday, it's not as though God is in a hurry. to teach people the lessons that he would have them to learn. It says, verse 6, the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. Isn't that good? Now, what should this show us about God, first of all? He's still kind to us even when we're disobedient as believers. That's very good. And also, that I would say that, isn't it interesting that God paid attention to all these fine little details of Jonah's comfort during this time of his rebellion, if you will, against him, against his teaching him theology here and teaching him how he himself could become a gracious and patient and kind man, that he prepared this plant that came up over Jonah that it might be a shade for his head. It must have caused this plant to come up pretty quick, and Jonah, or else Jonah must have been sitting there for quite a while. One of the two. But at any rate, he caused the plant to come up that it might be shade for him, to deliver him from his misery. Notice that? To deliver him from his misery. Now, what was God doing with the Ninevites? He was delivering them from their misery, wasn't he? Because there's misery attendant upon sin. He was delivering them from that. These people that didn't know the difference between their right hand and their left, 120,000 people, as well as many animals. He's showing them compassion. He's showing them kindness. And he's even being patient with them. Yet 40 days and I will overthrow Nineveh. It was a statement. It was a statement that Jonah preached to them. Well, so Jonah is very satisfied now sitting under this plant, but he's not satisfied with God. And so, God shows him, gives him a taste of this vehement east wind, verse 8, so that he grew faint and he wished death for himself. Now, didn't he just wish death for himself a little bit ago and earlier in this chapter? Well, he did. It's better for me to die than to live. And God says to him again, Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? So all of this is for his sake, and even the plant. To be angry about the plant. The plant withered in this east wind. And so God's saying to him, basically, I want to teach you these lessons, and I'm willing to do it on a very personal level with you. But are you willing to repent of your anger? Are you willing to change your mind and see that my way is always best? That my way is always right in the way that I order things? He says, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And shouldn't I have pity on Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? And the book ends there. I think that's extremely incredible, don't you? Well, that just goes to show us that sometimes God leaves things out there for us to draw the conclusion. Did Jonah finally learn the lesson? Well, I think that he did. But it took him a while, didn't it, to get over his own anger. Well, let's bow together for prayer. Father, we thank you for your patience and kindness towards us in Christ, that you watch over us. You watch over your word to perform it. You also watch over your people to do them good. And we pray that you would do us good and be patient with us as we learn good theology. Help us to receive it and not fight against you in all of your sovereign greatness and goodness. Be merciful to us. Be patient with us. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.